Thank you, ladies. Thank you for being with us today. I trust that you'll take the opportunity to go by the table and meet them, thank them for their ministry. It's truly, that is, I know, their heart's desire, speaking to them. It's not just to see new places and new faces and new experiences, but truly to minister, to seek to encourage God's people in song and testimony. So thank you very much for being with us today. Would you take your Bibles this morning? Turn to the book of Colossians. Turn to chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We'll get there in just a moment. Some of you are familiar with those preachers who take years to work through a book of Scripture. Any of you familiar with those preachers? Maybe they spent 13 years in Romans or something like that. I don't know. 42 years in the book of Isaiah. Well, I'm proud to have joined the company of those preachers. I'm now in my third year preaching through the book of Colossians. Now, for those of you who know, if you're not familiar, I get about 4 or 5 sermons a year out of this book. So I'm very slowly working my way through, just a couple messages a year. But I'm thankful this book has been challenging to me. And we've made it to Colossians chapter 4. We started back in Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to be looking this morning mainly at Colossians 4, but I want to start there. This is the basis of our study this morning. Paul, in Colossians 1 and 2, has really been laying a doctrinal foundation. He's been challenging the Colossians. He's been talking about Christ and who He is. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, we see the transition. He says, you'll see there, chapter 3, verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And so, as I look at this book, especially the second half, we've titled it Risen Christianity. What is a risen Christian to live like? One who has been raised with Jesus. If this is true of you, how does this then change your life? And we've taken a look verse by verse all the way up through chapter 4, where Paul has finished giving instructions to husbands, to children, to wives, to fathers, to servants, to masters. And then he's given an instruction to the church there in Colossae and told them how they are to pray for him and his ministry. And now there's a transition. He goes from asking them to pray for him, and now he gives an exhortation, a command, instruction to them. So we come down into Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. I'll read 5 and 6. Really, I think of these two as belonging together. They address the Christian's walk and the Christian's talk. But as I studied this out, I really found there's more I want to say than fits in one message. So we'll look at the Christian's walk this morning. We'll look at the Christian's talk this evening in verse 6. But I'm going to read, you follow along silently as I read aloud, Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul says, "Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Let's pray and ask God's blessing on His word this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to You as beggars in need of our daily bread. Lord, You have the words of life. As Peter so aptly spoke for us, that there's no one else we can turn to. No other place. Lord, I don't have knowledge of my own to give here this morning. I don't have life-changing truth that comes from me this morning. It's all of You and through You and by You, and You've given us Your word, these words of life. Lord, I pray that today You would use me as the preacher. Lord, that all of us as hearers would submit ourselves to what Your word says, that we would walk away changed, that we would not walk away beholding our face in a glass but staying the same, but that we would be changed by Your Spirit from glory to glory as we behold You in Your word, that we would look more like Jesus as a result of what we hear. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. There's a professor who taught ethics at a leading university. He was in town for a conference where he was guest lecturer. And so another professor, friend of his, who taught philosophy, they went to lunch together, and over lunch, sitting there at the table, they got into deep matters of truth, of morality. Is there absolute truth? What determines morality? How do we cling to these pillars of morality that we've set up? And they were deep in conversation, and finally, the lunch came to an end, and so they got up and were paying their bill, and the one professor noticed the other snatching up the real silverware and sticking it into his pocket. And he looked at him a little funny, and the professor of ethics said, "Oh, don't worry, I just teach ethics. I need the spoons, all right?" And we, if we observed that, we'd be a little taken aback, thinking, wait a minute, what you say you are, what you stand for, and what you do, these don't match up. What would our world say about someone like that? What word would we describe someone like that? Would you say it with me? Hypocrite. Say it a little louder. Hypocrite. Someone whose walk does not match their talk. And maybe it's a funny illustration. But for a Christian, one who claims the name of Jesus Christ, it is very important, even more, it is essential that our walk match our talk, that we be what we say we are. Are we what we profess to be? People are watching. And Paul is challenging us here by the Holy Spirit to say, here is how you are to live. Take consideration to your walk because it matters. So I want to look today several things about our walk. We're going to start really honing on that word walk, and we're going to get to the rest of the verse. If you're taking notes this morning, and say, first of all, we see here a commanded walk. A commanded walk. And when you start looking at the passage, when you tear it apart and look at the grammar, the very first word, at least in English there, is walk. And this is given to us as an imperative, as a command. This is given from God through the Apostle Paul, first to the church there at Colossae, and now it applies to us. By inspiration, we're given these words preserved for us. We are to obey them, to live them. What is God commanding us to do? Well, it seems pretty simple on the face of it. Something that we are all familiar with. Walk. Now, as far as I know, as far as best I can see, there may be some who did not come here this morning on the power of their own legs, but for most of us, if not all of us, we walked in, right? So we're familiar with this concept of walking, that we put one foot in front of the other, and it does what? It moves us, right? We go from being in one place to the other. This is the command we've received to walk. Now, is God just giving us the command of physically walking? What do you think? No, this is a spiritual command. It has a spiritual application. It's not just our physical walk, putting one leg in front of the other. It is an analogy to the spiritual life. And Paul is comparing it to a walk. Just as we know how to walk physically, Paul is saying we are to walk spiritually. Well, what does this command apply to? Well, let's look at that next. We've seen that it is a commanded walk. That was pretty fast. Our second point would take us to the fact that this is a continual walk. It's a commanded walk, and secondly, it's a continual walk. The way walk is phrased here, it's something that had a beginning point, but it's not supposed to end. It's continual action, not completed action. It's supposed to keep going and going. We don't get to do it for just a little while and then stop. You see, that's the thing about walking, is that it's daily. It's every day. You get up in the morning, you want to do something. You need to get out of bed, go brush your teeth, get ready for the day. What do you have to do? You have to walk. Then you do that, you need to go get breakfast. You probably need to walk some more. And you're going to walk to your car, you're going to walk around your kitchen, whatever it is. Your daily life is going to involve walking, continually, ongoing. It's part of the Christian life. And spiritually, it is a walk. It's something that keeps on going. Now, here's another interesting thing. Not only that it's continual, it takes you somewhere. I don't know if you've ever noticed about walking, but as you walk, it tends to do what? It tends to take you from where you were to where you are now. And if you want to get back, you got to turn around and walk that way. Now, you could, I guess, walk in circles and stay in the same place. Or some of you walk on a treadmill or an elliptical and you stay in place. But other than that, other than those exceptions, walking tends to do what? It tends to move you somewhere. You go in a direction. As believers, what's our direction? Where do we walk? You may be familiar. The Bible tells us to fix your eyes on Jesus. and walk towards Him. That's not mentioned in the passage here. And we could spend much time looking at the rest of Scripture, how we're commanded to walk. But we know as Christians, we have a certain direction we're supposed to be walking, and that is toward Jesus Christ. Our spiritual life should be moving in a certain direction, and that direction is conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. What is your ongoing direction? Where is your walking taking you today? Are you walking aimlessly? Maybe you are one of those people who, like me, you get on the phone. I get on the phone and I can't sit still. You know what I have to do? I have to walk. And so I just tend to walk around. I'm not really paying attention to where I'm going. I'm just walking. Sometimes I find myself walking and talking very loudly around other people, and I have to kind of redirect my walk. Is your walk like that? Is it just kind of, wherever I go, I don't really care. I'm just walking aimlessly. It doesn't matter. Do you have a fixed direction in which you are walking? Paul has instructions that we're going to see about this walk, but it should be heading in a specific direction. Now, here's another interesting thing about walking. Some of you can relate to this much better than I can. Your walk can change over time. I have not had this experience, but many of you in this room, maybe you could relate. Maybe you've broken your ankle, or maybe you've injured your knee, or you've had hip issues. What does that tend to do? It tends to change the way that you walk. And all of a sudden, your gait changes, or the way you put weight on it changes. Walking is something that can change over time. It's not something that always necessarily just stays the same. Now, this can be positive or this can be negative. How's your walk this morning? How has it changed? Has it changed in a positive way? Has it changed in a negative way? Maybe you are one who for many years has walked close to Christ, and then something has happened that has changed that walk. Are you still headed in the same direction, with the same confidence, with the same urgency? Are you still walking towards Christ? You know, Paul has other exhortations about our walk. He's actually talking about running there, but I think it also applies, where he tells us to lay aside what? Every weight. The sin that so easily besets us, or think the sin that wraps onto us and holds us and drags us down. Lay it aside so that we can walk towards Jesus, so that we can run the race. How's your walk? Is there something this morning that is hindering you, that is holding you back, that would cause it so that you're no longer headed with the same direction, or maybe with the same joy? Christian, how is your walk this morning? Remember, it can change over time. Has your walk changed? Maybe does it need to change? Maybe there's some things, some weights you need to lay aside, some sin that is besetting you, that is holding you back, that is dragging you down. Is it a healthy walk? Are you correcting small issues in the way that you walk? So we see here this walk is continual. It's not something we can quit. It's not something we can give up on. It's something that needs to be ongoing, continual, towards the prize, towards the mark, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But that's only one word in this verse, right? We've just looked at the word walk. There's more that this verse says. So we see a commanded walk. We see a continual walk. And really, we're going to camp out here. Thirdly, we see a careful walk, a cautious walk, one that is careful. Look at the phrase there. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Now, we start here with these next two words, walk in wisdom. I want you all to know, I spent some time looking this up. What does it mean to walk in wisdom? I searched it out. I looked in the original language, and it means in wisdom. So I was a little disappointed. What does that mean? It means walk in wisdom means walk in wisdom. Well, what do we learn from that? What are we to take away from being told to walk in wisdom? Well, as I look at that, and as I study it, as I think about it, question that comes to my mind is, whose wisdom? Because our text doesn't immediately tell us. It just says, walk in wisdom. Are we talking about my wisdom? I think, as believers, we would come to this text and realize, no. This is not talking about walking in my wisdom, not in what makes sense to me, not in fleshly, earthly wisdom. This is the wisdom that is from above, that is from God. Not man's wisdom. See, all of us have man's wisdom, right? We all have human rationing. We all have the things that make sense to us the way that I like. But there is a way that seems right unto a man. But the ends of it are what? They're not what is going to help us. It's death. It's destruction. It's finally separation from God. Walking in my own way will not help me to have a wise walk. If I'm going to walk in wisdom, it cannot be my wisdom. It has to be external. It has to be godly wisdom. So let's think about that this morning. What's the wisdom that informs my walk? Is it my wisdom? Is it God's wisdom? Whose wisdom is directing my steps? Back in the day when we used to actually have to ask for directions, and if you remember that, any of you old timers here with me remember, okay, I'm old enough to remember, when we actually had to ask for directions, before MapQuest, okay, before Google Maps, before you just talked to your phone and told you where to go, when you asked for directions, you tried to ask someone who would give what? Good, clear, concise directions. If they get lost in the middle of the directions telling you a story about that gas station they used to visit and all the things they used to buy there, that's not helpful. You're looking for someone who can tell you exactly what is needed. You're looking for a reliable source of direction. And are we seeking a reliable source when we seek wisdom for our walk? Who are we turning to? You say, Pastor Ed, what does this mean, wisdom? How would you quantify, describe wisdom? Well, for me, just a working definition. We could spend a lot of time. That's a whole message in and of itself. But wisdom, I would define it just this way. Skillful living, knowing the right thing to do and then doing it. It's not good enough just to know it. Wisdom is manifested in action. So skillful living, knowing what's right and doing it. And specifically, as we're here in this verse, look at this. Walk in wisdom. Keep looking. The next phrase says, toward them that are without. So this wisdom has a specific application. It has to do with how we interact with how we behave towards people who are without. You say, well, without what? Well, as you study it out, even within the book of Colossians, and I won't take the cross-references for sake of time, but you see, without means those who are not in Christ. The writers of the New Testament consistently speak of those who are in Christ, those who have understood that they are sinners, that there's nothing they can do to save themselves, that all their righteousnesses are just as filthy rags. There's nothing they can do to offer to a holy God that will satisfy him for their sin. And they then turn to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, trusting him alone. Those are the ones who are in Christ. And I have to ask, in a room of this size with this many people, are you in Christ today? You aren't in Christ just by walking through those doors. You don't become in Christ by singing or by reading your Bible, even by praying, doing good works. None of those things make you in Christ. Faith in Christ and Christ alone is what causes you to be in Christ. And so I challenge you this morning, if you are not in Christ, we'd love to talk to you, to open God's Word, to show you how you can know for sure that you are in Christ, that your eternal destiny is sure. May today be the day you get that settled. But we're talking here about those who are outside of Christ, those who are without, those who have not trusted Christ, those who we would call lost, we call them unbelievers, many different terms we could think of. But these are without Christ. And the wisdom here being described is as it relates towards the world around us. The world around us is watching how we live, how we act, what we say, what we do, what we don't do. And they're seeing if my life matches my message. Because if not, they'll call me that word we said earlier. Can you say it with me? Hypocrite. Someone who does not live the way that they speak. You see, if they can find duplicity, if they can find some inconsistency in us, well, you say this, but you live like this, then they feel that they have an excuse to reject the gospel. Let's imagine for a moment that all of us were on a tour group in Vietnam. We were taking a tour group there, and we're walking down beautiful jungly area and beautiful lush greenery around us, and we come to this certain part of the trail, and our guide stops us and he says, now I just want you to know, as a result of the war fought here many years ago, there are still some landmines buried here, Every now and then they discover one. And so what we've done is we've gone ahead and we've very clearly marked out the path. There's signs saying, stay on this path. Don't get off it because you could wander off somewhere. You may hit a landmine and that would cause a lot of trouble for everyone. Now, you could give those instructions to a wise man and to a foolish man. Would you expect the foolish man to heed your instruction? No, because he's a foolish man, right? You need to keep an eye on that guy. But if you give those instructions to a wise person, what would you expect the wise person to do? Stay on the path, to pay attention to where he's walking. Why? Because there's danger. Because there are lives at stake. Because your life and my life are at risk. If you don't stay on that path, if you don't watch where you're walking, there are people whose lives could be lost. And Christian, this morning, as we talk about this matter of walking in wisdom towards those that are without, there is a danger. And the danger is this, that those who see us don't see Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. You know what the danger of the opposite of that verse is? If Jesus is not lifted up, if he's not put in front of others for them to see, you know what? Then how can he draw men to himself? What kind of Jesus are we putting on display before the people around us? Are you willing to change your walk for the good of others? You see, the gospel has incredible power, earth-shaking, unbelievable power. And if we were to take a microphone and to go around the room this morning and we were to hear testimonies from people, maybe how you came to Christ or how Jesus Christ changed your family, how the gospel affected your workplace, how the gospel affected an entire community, we could hear wonderful stories of the boundless, limitless power of the gospel. But do you know what hinders the gospel? A Christian who doesn't live like a Christian. You know, in this time of pandemic, we hear about vaccines, we hear about immunizations. I think of inoculation. And as a kid, I used to think that the way they solved these things was they just give somebody a bunch of medicine and that took care of it. Well, when you talk about specifically inoculation, what you're doing is you're giving someone a weakened form of a deadly disease so that their body can take that, fight it, and defeat it, overcome it, because it's a weakened form. And then when they face the stronger version of that disease, their body always already has immunity built up, antibodies, it can resist it, can fight it back. The disease isn't quite as bad. Well, this morning I want to submit to you that sometimes people around us are getting inoculated. They're getting affected by a weakened form of the gospel. And it causes them to build up a resistance to the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. A Christian who doesn't live like a Christian is putting at risk those who don't know Jesus Christ. I had the misfortune many years ago, before I was here at this church, at a different church, I attended church with a man who professed to be a Christian. And unfortunately, he had a very poor testimony in the community where I was. And I found this out one day. I was talking with some coworkers, and I heard them bring up the name of this man, and they started talking about him and started describing some of the terrible, immoral, ungodly things that he did that they all knew about. And I raised my eyebrows and I said, wait a minute, are you talking about such and so? And I named the man. And I said, surely, are we talking about the same guy? Because I go to church with that man and I don't think that's right. And one, then another, then a third, then a fourth, then a fifth, all testified, yes, we've observed this that this man has done. And my jaw dropped and I was taken aback. I was flustered. And we attempted to deal with that man, address his sin as a church. But how do you think those coworkers were responsive to me in my attempts to invite them to my church or to give the gospel to them? Do you think they were very receptive, excited to hear? No, in fact, the response was the opposite of what you would desire. They would think something like this: well, if that's the kind of Christian you have at your church, then I certainly don't need to go there because I don't want to be like that guy. I know what he's like, and he's a Christian? No, thank you. I'm good. Our walk, our reputation, our testimony matters. Those who are outside of Christ notice, and they are affected by it. We have been set up on display for public scrutiny to show Jesus to a watching world. And we need to live wisely before that watching world. It's realizing that you are teaching with everything you do. Now, parents, some of you can relate to this. Those of you who have had the wonderful, joyous experience of teaching a student driver. Any like that this morning? You've had the blessed privilege of trying to teach a young person how to drive. All right, you can relate to this. You get them in the car and you're showing them, all right, 10 o'clock, 2 o'clock, and watch speed limit, looking out your mirrors and putting on your blinker. And then what happens next? Then you get back in the car and you start driving. And what happens? They start saying, Mom, you're not at 10 o'clock and 2 o'clock. Mom, Dad, it says 55 and you're going 56. Dad, don't you remember? Yes or no, if you're quiet. We know what it's like to be watched, to teach and then to be held accountable for what we say. And maybe it's funny, maybe it's humorous in the context of teaching someone to drive. But in presenting our Savior, it's no laughing matter to say we've been put on display to show the world Jesus. If we call ourselves a Christian, one who follows Christ, then our walk needs to point people to Jesus Christ. Now, let me make a note for a moment. I live in a fallen human body with an old man, a flesh, an old nature that does not desire to follow God, and you do as well. And so none of us will live up to this perfectly. My goal this morning is not just to shame each of us for our lack of perfection. Because while we are still in the flesh, we will never reach sinless perfection this side of heaven. It's my belief from Scripture. But are we headed that way? Which direction is your walk going? Does your walk show someone who's striving to be like Jesus Christ? Or is it someone who's headed in the opposite direction? Not sinless perfection, but a walk that is wise towards Jesus Christ. And here's why it matters. They will judge our Christ based on our conduct. They will judge Christ based on my conduct, how I act. So we're told here, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Does your walk match your talk? So it's a cautious, it's a careful walk. Fourthly, we see here it's a concerned walk. It's a walk that's very concerned towards others around. We're concerned of how our testimony affects them, but we're concerned for them personally. We see this in the next phrase. It says there, the final phrase of the verse, redeeming the time. Now maybe you've heard this preached in the context of good time management. Maybe it's written on the top of your planner, and that's good. But I think really here in context, it isn't just talking about being a well-ordered person who is a good steward of time, though that's certainly in view. I think the immediate context tells us this is talking about how we relate to lost people, those who are without. In regards to them, we need to redeem the time. Another way of saying this is to make the most of every opportunity, to snatch something that is precious, to find something of value and to use it wisely, to not waste it. Making the most of our opportunity. Our walk should be concerned about others. Those who are outside of Christ, behaving properly towards them, being discerning in our dealing with them. This does not mean I go around and I smack somebody upside the head with their need of the gospel in a way that is offensive. There is offense in the gospel, but the way that I present it should not be offensive. Does that make sense? There is an offense in telling someone they're a sinner, that there's nothing they can do to save themselves, that only Jesus Christ can save them. Only faith in Him alone will save them. There is offense in that, but the way I present it should not be offensive. It should not be callous. It should not be cold. I believe this involves wisely using opportunities. How does God feel toward them? God is loving. God is kind. Am I loving and kind towards others? Do I show the graciousness of Jesus Christ in my interactions with others. Don't offend where no offense is needed. Be wise even with when you present the gospel. You know, there are times where it's not the right time. You say, is that possible? Is it ever not the right time to share the gospel? Maybe not in that moment. Maybe you walk into their driveway and they're in the middle of a fight. This might not be the best time. Maybe I can come back later. Or you're there at the funeral of someone lost, and this is a person who is in the middle of grieving, and you just sense this is not the right time. Can I make a time when I can speak with you? There may be wisdom in saying, this is not the right time. Maybe I don't want to embarrass someone or place pressure on them. Maybe they're the only non-Christian in this setting, and we don't want them to feel like we're all ganging up on them, and we're going to force the gospel on them. Maybe this isn't the best time. But let me be clear. I'm not saying don't share the gospel. There may be a time when it isn't the best time, but it takes God and the Spirit's wisdom to know when is the right time. Because they won't know if we don't present the gospel. I'm not seeking to let any of us off the hook, but just wisdom to say, God, is this the right time? Is it not? Would you have a better time? Because my ultimate desire is that I want to share the gospel. If this isn't the time, help me to make that bridge, that connection with my neighbor, with my coworker, with that friend, so that when the time is right, that they're ready, that I've bought myself the opportunity, that I've won the opportunity with them. And we'll talk a little bit about that tonight in verse 6. We have the responsibility to wisely take opportunities to share the gospel. And the phrase there, redeeming the time, when it says buy back the time, use it wisely. When we think about opportunity, here's something I thought of as I was putting this message together. I imagine I haven't spent much time at the police station, thank the Lord, or at the fire station. But from what I know of those places, and folks here in our congregation could speak much better than I can, there's routine and daily tasks that they have to do, both down at the fire station and at the police station. They have to every now and then wash the truck down. They have to inspect the hoses. They have to check pressure on gauges. They have to go through training. Maybe they have to fill out paperwork. You know, down at the police office, I'm sure there's other things that are similar that they're doing. Just tasks that need done, that aren't all that exciting, are just administrative, that just keep things going. So imagine that they're in the middle. Everyone's out there working. They're doing those little routine maintenance. And imagine a call comes in. Someone's in trouble. We need all available units on hand immediately. It's a serious situation. Imagine that call comes out of the loudspeaker over the walkie-talkies and nobody moves. The guy says, well, I'm putting air in this tire. I've got an important job. The guy says, well, I'm washing the fire truck. I've got an important job. I'm filling out paperwork. Somebody's got to fill out paperwork. Somebody else can do it. Don't bother me right now. And if someone were to die because of the call being ignored, we would charge them with negligence, saying, you did not act when you're supposed to. Well, I was doing my job, okay, and I don't know how all that works, who's the first responder, but at some point, somebody needs to set aside what they're doing and respond. Why? Because some things are more important than others. Can we agree on that this morning? There's some things that take higher priority. There's things that are important that certainly need done. There's no shame. But sometimes there's something that's more important. And believer, we have to look at ourselves and say, am I taking those opportunities? Am I willing to set aside what I've been assigned to do, which is good, which is needful? But maybe there's something more important right now. God, maybe there's something in my day that you want me to walk toward that person right there. There's an opportunity, and I need to make the most of it. Some things can wait. Some things can't. Folks, people are dying and going to hell today. Even as we sit here, it's a very sobering thought. It's not one that I say lightly. But every day, people are slipping into eternity, and for some, their opportunity is gone. Are we buying up the opportunity? Are we counting the time as precious? Are we making the most of the chances that we have? God gives us opportunities, and one day, those opportunities will be passed. There will come a day when it is too late. Now, after I finished college and I finished grad school, I had to pay off some school debt, and so my wife and I stuck around, and I found a job in town working at a factory for Dish Network, and it was a place where they remanufactured those little set-top units that you see in your house. If you subscribe, you'll get one of those boxes. And I worked at a factory where we refurbished those, and I was taken right out of the environment of being in a Bible college or a Christian university for 4 years and then seminary for 2 years, and I was plopped right down in the middle of a factory, and that was quite the culture shock for me. Those people didn't talk the same way I'd been used to. They didn't treat each other the same way I'd been used to. It was an entirely different environment, very good for me, and I'm thankful I had that opportunity. But I was kind of lost, as in I didn't really have my bearings. I didn't really know all the things to do and how to act and what to say. And I found some people who were believers, but by and large, the people I worked with were not believers. And just kind of trying to find my way and make friends. And there was this gal I worked with. Her name was Isabel. And she was about old enough that she could be my mother, and she really kind of looked out after me. I needed a lot of looking out after. I was just really green, and I didn't really understand how everything worked. And so she really befriended me, and we ended up working together just about every day. We'd work 8 to 10 hour shifts, and so we would talk. That's what we would do. While we could work, we would talk. And real honestly, I didn't do a lot of talking. I mostly listened, because she was really good at talking. Even if you know how good I am at talking, she was even better. And so she talked to me all the time. And she told me everything. She told me about her husband. She told me about her son, who she loved, who meant the whole world to her. She told me about her background, about her experiences. She'd been born in the country of Colombia. She'd grown up in a city of Medellin in Colombia. And if you've heard that name before, you may know it as the place where Pablo Escobar in the 80s and 90s, where he ruled, where Pablo Escobar was in charge. And the hub of his operation was there in the city of Medellin. And Isabel, as a child, grew up there, and as a young person, grew up under that situation. It was a very difficult time to be there in Medellin. The drug lords ruled everything. Money ran everything. It ran all the local politics. The police were being paid off. Everybody in some way was affected by the drug trade that was centered there in her town and went all across this part of the world. Well, as she grew up, she learned fear. She experienced what it was like to see one of her classmates disappear. And they never knew quite why. Sometimes it was people who had run off and gone to join the cartel because they figured that was the best way. You know, if you can't beat them, join them. So she had some of her friends who ran off and went and worked in that trade. Sometimes people would be kidnapped and they'd be taken to go work on the plantations where they grew the drugs, and then they'd be brought back and they'd be paid. Sometimes people would be kidnapped and be held for ransom. They'd just disappear, and then a ransom note would show up at their home. Sometimes the parents would go and they'd gather together all the cash they could. Sometimes it wasn't quite enough, but they'd get loans or whatever they could, and they'd try to pay off. And sometimes that would be enough, and their loved one would be brought back home to them. And other times, even paying the ransom, sometimes that person would be brought back lifeless. And so they lived in fear. She recounted to me person after person after person she knew who had been affected by this terrible, terrible trade. And so finally, as she grew up, as she grew older, she saw the opportunity. She fled Colombia. She claimed political asylum, came here to the United States, tried to start a new life with her husband and her son, and was so thankful to be here in America, thankful for the opportunities. Was just a wonderful, chipper, upbeat person, wonderful to be around. But as I listened to her and as I talked to her, I found out that she did not know Christ. She'd been raised Roman Catholic. She knew about the Bible. She had a very kind of surface knowledge of Christianity and what it meant. And at times I tried to talk to her. I tried to broach the subject. I would try to bring up about her soul. And she told me once, she said, "You know, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what I believe. I think you're probably right. There probably is a God. But if there is, I don't really want to know Him. I've seen too much destruction, too much heartache, too much grief in my life, and I've just decided that's not something I'm interested in. So thank you, but no thank you." And I would try, and I'd pray, and try to get the opportunity, but most of the time I was a bit fearful because it would bring out emotion in her, strong emotion, and I wanted to respect that, but never really got to bring her again to her knowledge of her need of Jesus Christ as her Savior. So after working there for 2 years, the Lord moved us on, worked at that factory, and then God moved us, my wife and I, to California, where we worked in a small church. And I lost track of Isabel. We weren't in contact every now and then, maybe a text, or maybe around Christmas, a text saying Merry Christmas, or something along those lines. And till finally one day, I decided to call her. And I called her, and call didn't go through, and it seemed like her phone was out of service or not working, and so I thought maybe I don't have the right number. So I did what we do in this modern age, right? You look somebody up, you go and you type their name into Google and see if you can find them. And I was shocked at what I found. I was horrified to see her name showing up in news headlines. And as I start scrolling and reading and looking, I realized, you know, Isabella isn't with us anymore. Her opportunity is past. Her life had been taken by the one that she loved the most. And my opportunity to speak Christ was gone. And I didn't know that. That day when I picked up the phone to call her, I thought, well, maybe we'll have another chance to connect. I was stunned. And that's something I'll carry with me to my grave, to know that opportunity is gone. It's past. We're called to make the most of every opportunity because those opportunities will end. Her opportunity ended August 31st, 2015. And I look back and I regret that I did not seize the opportunity, that I did not redeem the time. And I can think of others, and you probably can, of people who their opportunity is now past. We're challenged here in verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Why? Because one day, that opportunity is gone. We all are familiar probably with an hourglass. Maybe you've seen that, the glass, and it pinches at the middle, and there's sand in there, and you turn it upside down, and you watch the sand go down through. It's pretty cool. And then what happens eventually? All the sand goes through, and the last grain has fallen through, and it's done. And our lives are like that. They're like a vapor. They're fleeting. They may not have many chances left. I may not have many chances left to share the gospel. I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. Are we making the most of the opportunity? Every person we speak to, everyone we share the gospel with, everyone who we love, their opportunity to hear it eventually will end. Are we making the most of our opportunities? And I thank the Lord for the few times that I have been obedient, that I have succeeded in sharing the gospel. But I have to confess that so many times I fail. There's times when I sit there and the Lord pricks my heart and says, hey, you're going to talk to that person? I say, well, maybe. You know, I might put some big requirement on God. You know, like if they come over here and get down on their knees and beg me, all right, I'll share it. But do I make the most of the opportunity? I know many times I've failed. We need God's wisdom. We need God's power. That's not something I can do on my own. I don't have enough unction. I don't have enough ability. But Jesus Christ living in me does. He loves that person. And if I'll let His love dwell in me, house down in me, and take residence and overflow, then His love can flow through me to share the gospel with others. Behave yourself wisely. Act in a wise way before those who are watching. The opposite would be to act in a foolish way, wasting the opportunity. And what do we do with people who waste opportunities? We tend to take them away. Here, you've been given this great opportunity and you just frittered it away. Well, fine, you're not getting another one. Thankfully, our God is not like that. Our God gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But are we wisely taking the opportunity? If God's speaking to your heart today, you may be thinking, preacher, you need to back off. You're stepping on my toes. Well, that's not my desire. I don't want you to do anything because of me. If God the Spirit is laying a name or a person on your heart today, respond to Him. I can't tell it. I can't look at your face and know what God's doing in your heart. But if God the Spirit moves in you to say, hey, here's that one, respond today. I'll be honest, as I've thought about this week and I've thought about sharing that story of my friend Isabel, God's convicted me in a different way. You know, she has a son who's now in the state penitentiary serving 23 years for a terrible crime. And I have to admit, it's kind of hard to think of reaching out to him because my friend is gone. You know, and that's hard. But when I think about it, he still has the opportunity. So pray for me. This week I'm writing him a letter. I've started writing it. I haven't finished it. Pray for Miguel. He still has the opportunity. Until his life is done, he still can come to Christ. Do I make most of those opportunities? Do you make the most of those opportunities? There's a world that is dying. There's a world that is running out of opportunities. We've been put on display by God. Our life is a billboard that people look at. And what does it point people to? Does my behavior match what I say I believe? And I'm sure each one of us in here could raise our hand and say, you know what, Pastor Ed, I don't match it perfectly. We could all confess that. But which direction are you headed? Are you on a treadmill? Walking but staying still? Are you doing little circles? Staying in the same place? Are you, by God's grace, pressing toward the mark? Are you moving forward saying, God, I want to forget those things which are behind. I want to move forward to those things which are before me. I want to walk wisely. I want to walk in your wisdom. It's a continual, supernaturally enabled walk. We can only do it with God's help. Would you stand with me as we close this morning, heads bowed and your eyes closed? I'll pray in just a moment. Maybe there's something in what's been read and shared from God's Word this morning that's spoken to your heart. Maybe you realize, you recognize yourself, I am outside of Christ. I have never come to that point where I realize that I'm a sinner, that my sin separates me from a holy God. I've never come to Jesus Christ as my only sufficient Savior, the only one who was able to make a payment sufficient for the sin debt that I owe. I need to trust Him today. Maybe you're here today and you say, I know Christ. I'm on my journey. I'm on this walk. But today I've realized there's been changes in my walk and they haven't been help for. God has pointed out where my walk needs to change, where I need to continue, pressing towards Christ. Would you do business with God this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that it, like a sword, cuts us. But Lord, we know that we need to be cut. We need to be spoken to by your Spirit through your word. I know my own heart is challenged about my own walk, that I am on display, a representative of Jesus Christ. And am I being faithful with the opportunities that I've been given? Lord, may this week we be challenged to walk in wisdom toward those that are without, redeeming the time. For any here that does not know Christ, Lord, I pray that they would come to you today, that we'd have the opportunity to show them from your word how they can be sure that they're on their way to heaven. Lord, we pray all these things. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.